Morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. These are the words of God. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Let us pray. Father, is light and life. Let it expose the darkness in our thinking and in our living, that we might be transformed and changed, that we might be led by your word in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Do so in the mighty power of your Holy Spirit, just as you have promised your people. For we ask it in Jesus' powerful name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Be speaking this morning about something that doesn't exist, a free education. There is nothing free about our free government system education at all. Simply look at the perverse taxes that we pay per child being educated in the system, and those numbers are buried regularly amidst all of the additional costs that are used. I was standing on a turf field, one of these public schools one time, and was told that the turf field was actually a practice field because they had made a mistake when they made the turf field. It wasn't the right dimensions, and so they just used it as a practice field. They have a whole nother turf field for the real field. And I thought to myself, if I could have half the dollars of what it costs to build the one turf field that was made wrongly, we could build Providence could have built its entire school right there. The kind of money that we are spending on this free education out there is enormous. It is just absolutely enormous. But far worse than that, consider the expense of the secularization and the paganization of the culture, which is the fruit of a system, and the deeply religious views that form that system. It is an absolute lie that you can think that an education system can ever be religiously neutral. It is just absolutely impossible. Education is one of the most religious things that we ever do as a people, as humanity. When we are passing on the way that we are to think and the way that we are to live to the next generation, the basis for everything that we say to them, behind that basis is our God. And this experiment of the so-called secular education that has gone on now for a number of generations is proof of just that pudding. What have we become as a nation? What have we become as a nation after generations and generations now of this free secular education? We are people completely absorbed and saturated in secular humanism, in Darwinism, in egalitarianism, in multiculturalism, in environmentalism, in statism, and because of all of that, in atheism. Not the lack of belief of any God, really, but any of those, the old-time view, the ancient ways of thinking of deities. But we have our deities. We have our gods that we bow down to. The good news is that you can't find candy bars in the public schools anymore. Well, maybe that's not such good news. Christians must reclaim and recover the call to the paideia of the Lord. The paideia of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4, says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." The paideia of the Lord is that whole enculturalization of an entire worldview into the entire being of a pupil. We cannot, as Christians, compartmentalize our education system or the subjects of our what we call education. Everything has to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the paideia of the Lord is. That's what it means to have been discipled or disciplined or trained as a child into the next generation. It was to be brought in to the understanding and the beliefs and the ways of life among our people, the way we are to understand how everything is going on around us and what we are to do. That was the paideia of a generation. Christians must reclaim that. They must reclaim that and recover that and bring that back to bear in their own lives and for their own families. And then Christians have a responsibility. The church has a responsibility to patiently pray for and labor towards a path for this nation and all nations to pursue a true liberated life of discipleship under the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean by that, I do not just simply mean an education. I mean a real free education. I mean an education of liberty. What we have to offer the world, we have nothing to be ashamed about in the offer of the gospel and the offer of a liberal education, of a free education, an education for free men, men who've been freed, men who've been set free, a people who are a completely new people because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and in us and is working through us. Nothing to be ashamed of at all. We have the ability to pass on, we have the ability to give, and we have the ability to press out the greatest gift the world, this nation, could ever have. And that is Jesus Christ and the truth that sets men free. But that is wrapped up not just in a simple statement, not in one little tract about how a person comes to Christ. That's all a part of it. But it's far more than that. It is the changing of an entire person. Consider this passage again where Jesus is speaking in John chapter 8, verse 31. Verse 31 and 32, Jesus turns to the Jews who believed him, and he says to them, if you abide in my word, if you believe, if you rest in, if you dwell in, if in your believing you make my word your home, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It shall make you all free. It shall make a people free. It shall make a community free. It shall make a nation free. Certainly, this is a verse pointing to salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Certainly, it is a verse that declares and undergirds the importance of individual faith and turning and abiding in the Word of God. Certainly, this is laying out for us the understanding that forgiveness of sins and the release from sin's hold on the one who turns to Christ is offered freely through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. It is about how to get to heaven when you die. That is what Jesus is talking about. But he is talking about far more than simply that as well. Because that is the first and foundational point that Jesus is making, but unfortunately for most modern Christians, this is all it means, where I'll go to heaven when I die, with little bearing on what it means about how we are therefore to live today, not just individually, but as the community of the disciples of Jesus Christ, as the church of God. But Jesus is saying far more than a message of salvation unto heaven. He is proclaiming heavenly liberty in order to be finally, finally human. I have the wrong Isaiah passage there. It's Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, where Jesus quotes this with regard to his gospel ministry. He says these words, quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." What prison? The prison of unbelief, the prison of sin, the bondage that takes place because of those who will not acknowledge God, will not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, will not give thanks, and will not follow him with thought and word and deed in all that they are. Those people, those of us, who were outside, who were in that situation, all of us outside of that situation in Adam, have been set free from that when we were granted faith in Jesus Christ. So let me set up, though, what will be expounded on later with a few observations of the words from the verse here back in John chapter 8, verse 32, 31 and 32. And I want you to see as I set this up that these words that Jesus proclaimed here and also when he opened Isaiah was a declaration of a brand new humanity, a brand new way of being human, a way of taking away the wrecked human carcass that we are outside of Christ as a people, and the giving to us in the here and now for us and for our children and for our children's children to 1,000 generations, a whole new way, a refreshed way, a born-again way of being human before God. Consider some of the words that he chooses, because we might run over them quickly. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. What is a disciple? The Greek word means a student or a learner, and implied a direct dependence of the one under instruction upon an authority of superior knowledge. It was not just, a disciple is not just somebody who, it's not, two ways we can look at it. You can think of a disciple as, that's a learner. He's learning facts. But a disciple was somebody who followed someone, but it was not just somebody who was following someone. It was following someone who was now training you, who was teaching you, and you wanted to be taught by. You submitted yourself to. You opened yourself up to. You trusted and followed. You were a disciple of this authority. Someone you believed or someone who had declared or been put into place with superior knowledge over you. That's what a disciple is. This personal attachment shaped the whole life of the one described as a disciple. When you're a disciple of the Lord, you don't go to Sunday school class, you don't go to church class, you don't go and hear about Jesus during this one period of time, and then you go and you do other things, and you're no longer under the authority of this superior knowledge and superior person of authority. When you're a disciple, you render yourself, you render your body, you render your life all under the authority of the one to whom you are entrusting yourself to. That's what a disciple is. There's not a square inch of your existence that is not under the authority of that master, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he uses the word disciple. That's what he meant. Now, if you think about this for a minute, this just cuts with the grain of humanity, of who we are. We long, and children especially long for, you see it, long for an authority to follow, long for someone to trust, to teach them how to live, to follow and to imitate. It's built into us to imitate. That's how a child learns to speak. That's how a child learns all kinds of things. It's just by simply watching and imitating. They want to give their mind, their will, their emotions. They tend to act and respond in the same ways that their parents or whatever authorities are around them. And it is very natural. There's nothing more comforting to a disciple than to find one that they can follow that they feel like, oh, I can trust. I can trust this one. The Bereans were considered more noble than the other disciples, because they would take the what the apostles said and they would go back and examine the scriptures to see if it was so. That's because there are false teachers. That's because it's important that what you see and what you learn, you're able to go and confirm for yourself. But that's all built into the system, into the fallen world. In the perfect world, we have the perfect teacher who leads us and guides us perfectly into how we should live and understand. And that's what we want. We want someone to show us how to live. The teachers and students naturally have this kind of relationship. And you all know, when I think back to my education, when I think back to the years when I was in school, I think back to particular teachers that I became a disciple of. It was far more, in my mind, it was far more than the facts and the figures that they were giving to me. The really good teachers molded and shaped me. They caused me to think about far more than just the propositions that they were giving. And I wanted to be like them. I wanted to think like them. I wanted to hope like them. I was oftentimes convinced, and because I was in a totally God-hating environment, I was oftentimes convinced in very winsome and winning ways not to follow God, not to follow the ways of the scriptures, and not to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was convinced. I wanted a teacher. I wanted someone to shape me. That's because it's built into us to be disciples. I would say to you, and here's the important question to ask yourself. It's not whether or not you are a disciple. It is you, to whom are you a disciple? To whom are you a disciple? Because you are giving yourself to, because you want to, you are giving yourself to an authority. You are giving yourself to an ultimate authority. Who is that ultimate authority? To whom are you a disciple? And this is why Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. If you abide in my teaching, if you abide in my in what I am declaring, if you abide in my person, because Jesus himself is the word of God, then you are my disciples indeed. Dwelling there, abiding in him, this other phrase I want you to think about for a moment. Dwelling there and from there, taking in all information about the world through the lens of Scripture or through the person of the teacher that you have given yourself to, is the only way to be a faithful disciple. And so to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is to take in all that he is teaching, all that he is instructing us in, and then letting the Scriptures and the truth of Scriptures and the power of his Spirit be used as a lens by which we now understand and see and evaluate the world around us. How do I know that what that person over there is saying is true? How do I know that what I'm looking at right now is beautiful? How do I know that this is the right way, the good way to go in this situation? I have to evaluate based on something. The thing that I'm evaluating on, the standard that I am evaluating on, that's my religion. That's my God. Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in me. And as you abide in me, as you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. You are being changed and made one who is a follower of me. But more than just simple propositions, as I said, abiding in God who is the Word. God who is the Word is part of a living and personal relationship in him that is to affect our mind, will, emotions, and the way we experience all of life. Could it be said of you? Abide in the word. Abide in my word, Jesus says. Could that be said of you? Are you one who abides in his word? Certainly it means being in his word and knowing his word, but it must mean something far more than that and far more deeper than that as well. I'm not setting that aside, but as well. Because there are those who know the word. The Pharisees knew the word in great detail, and it's really to those that Jesus is speaking. You're not in me. You don't know me. You don't know the Father at all. The Scriptures have been talking about me. You know all the Scriptures. They've been all pointing to me, and you have no idea who I am. And so there's the work of abiding in the word that is more than just getting the propositions, but in the teacher, the one who is the word, as far as it is with Jesus Christ. Are you abiding? And then this is important as well as we move into the school year. Teachers, in James, you are warned that teachers fall under a greater judgment. Because of all the things that we've just been saying here. Because you will mold and shape the minds, the wills of your students far more than you even realize. The powerful place that you have been placed in. Mothers and fathers, to the extent that you are teachers, and you all are teachers, whether you're homeschooling or day schooling, you're all teachers, have an incredible power in them to mold and shape the minds, the personalities of the children. Now, teacher, could it be said of you, is it said of you, that you abide in the Word? Is that noticed? Is that the aroma? Is that the smile, the joy, the hope, the trust that comes from you as you speak, as you teach, as you deliver the truths that you bring? And then students, how about you? If you're not abiding in the Word, and as you grow up and become older and older, this only becomes more and more critical. If you're not abiding in the Word, if it cannot be said of you that you rest and that you begin by faith, first of all, I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I guarantee you, you will be deceived. Because if he is not your teacher, if he is not the one in whom you abide in, You will find another. You will find another system. You will find another belief. You will find another way, and it will become your God. You will have a God. It is not whether or not you will worship, it is whom you will worship. Are you abiding in the one who is making this proclamation? You abide in my word, you're my disciple indeed. And you will, promise, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is the message that Jesus gives to students, this truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth personified. Jesus is truth. Everything that is truth proceeds from Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not just that he submits to the truth as though there's some autonomous set of propositions outside of God, and God has decided, yes, those are the propositions that I will follow. That would put the propositions over and above God. No, Jesus is the truth. And everything we understand about truth as true truth, as Francis Schaeffer would say, as what is true truth is the person of Jesus Christ himself. True education, therefore, is all in Jesus. And so all education is either for or against Christ. You're either for me or against me, Jesus said. And that comes with every proclamation of a statement that is true, that is declared to be true. There is no neutrality when it comes to truth. There is no relativism. It doesn't exist. There is no actual relativism. It's a fog. It's a smokescreen that is put up by the tyrant in order to get you to come. It's the same thing that it happened all the way back in the garden. Did God really say? Let's ask him to leave for just a moment, and let's just naturally determine whether or not it would be good or bad for you to eat from this tree. Did God really say? That is not an area of neutrality. Don't you know who the voice is that's saying that? That's the voice of the serpent. He's not neutral. You see that? There is no neutrality. There is no real relativism. But this truth, this education, when received, sets us free. There is a kind of education that sets men free. I'm not saying that education is the savior, will be the savior of our nation. That's the billboard for our government education system. What we need is more education that will make people better. That's a lie. Unless we define our terms carefully here. Because Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. And he's not just talking about one proclamation, one proposition. He's talking about himself and the truth from the one who holds all things in the palm of his hand, who is holding all things together by the power of his word. This is the one who is saying that. He says there is freedom there. There is liberty. So if education is the pursuit of truth, is that a good definition? If education is the pursuit of truth, then in this sense, true education sets us free. And this is the basis for understanding a Christian liberal arts education. Now, more on that in just a bit, because you probably feel like I just took a huge jump. And I'll come back to that in just a moment, because what I want to explain is how it is that Christian education developed from the idea of liberty, freedom, or what has become known as the liberal arts, the Christian liberal arts. But I want you to go back and look at the passage for just a moment in terms of this very queer answer that the people say to Jesus after he tells them, if you abide in my word, you'll be free. And they answered him, verse 33, and said, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. What? What? How many know their Bible stories very well? Have Abraham's children ever been prisoners or slaves or in bondage? They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? It's crazy. It's crazy. This is a reply given by a people who had been enslaved by Egypt, by the Philistines, by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, and were even then subjects under Roman rule. But this also makes a great point. Oftentimes, slaves do not realize they are slaves. Oftentimes, slaves do not realize they are slaves. Give slaves enough personal comfort. Give slaves enough so-called protection. Take care of them cradle to grave. And sometimes a slave has no idea that he is a slave. Oftentimes, slaves reside in their master's home and find enough creature comforts to keep them from pursuing liberty. Slavery to sin does exactly this to mankind. When we fall into sin and become in bondage to that sin, it's not oftentimes like you feel shackled and dragged off into some kind of prison. Often you found some pleasure, some satisfaction, and a deep motivation to pursue it more and more. We call it addiction, or we call it a straying away. But the person doesn't call it that as he's going through it. What he calls it, he's found something, and it's changing him, and it's wonderful, and I want more. His experience is not being shackled. His experience is that he's finding some kind of pleasure. He's finding some kind of satisfaction. So slavery to sin does this exactly to mankind. And so we think that we have liberty if we can smoke pot and fornicate in any way we please. Look at all the freedom we now have. Not knowing that it is these actions that are actually placing us in great bondage to sin and destroying us from the inside out and destroying a culture, a civilization from the inside out. But it is not the outward sin itself that is doing the destruction. It is at its core the refusal to believe and submit to Jesus Christ, to find salvation in him, truth in him, freedom in him. And when it comes to pursuing truth, slavery to sin causes us to think that we have liberty if we are free to not bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The great act of freedom that Eve and Adam should have stepped in and helped, but the great act of freedom that Eve had could have been to say, no, I want freedom, and the Lord has said, and this is where we will stay. And this is where I will stay, in this freedom. She could have pointed, for instance, to all the yeses that God had said. All of the yeses throughout all of the world, all the created world that had been given, with the one no she had been instructed in. We are to be a people who bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and that's how we remain free, by taking thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Otherwise, the thoughts take us into captivity, into the obedience of the evil one. Now, this is all connected to the new school year before you. Let me talk about this in light of Christian education and the liberal arts and discipleship in truth and freedom. Disciples of Christ are forbidden from compartmentalizing our paideia, our education, into Christian and non-Christian categories, or into spiritual and non-spiritual categories. Just like you are not allowed to walk out of here, check the box off, and say, okay, I did my Christian thing this week, now I can go and be my own God. I can be a pagan now. It doesn't matter, as long as I do whatever Christian disciplines that I've determined that I need to do to please God. The person who's doing that is trying to save himself by justifying himself according to certain actions. But the person who believes in the Lord Jesus, the person who has found faith and the gift of eternal life in Jesus, is a person who has died in Christ, and it's all given away. There's no compartmentalizing, therefore, into this part of my life is spiritual things, and this part of my life over here is non-spiritual things. Part of our mix-up about that is our thinking that when the scriptures are talking about spiritual things, they're talking about things we can't see. They're things that are in ethereal. They're things way up there. And that's not the way the scriptures use spiritual most of the time. What they mean is by the Spirit. What it means is by means of the Spirit, the things of God, the things that the Spirit opens our eyes and reveals to us about how we dress, how we what we do with our bodies, how we handle news events, what we're doing with in our times of recreation, what should we be giving ourselves to study, what gifts and talents and abilities has God given to me that I should be trained so that I might be equipped, so that I might minister as a member of the body of Christ and in this world that God has placed us in, these kinds of things. The classical university modeled this refusal to compartmentalize, even though there are specific colleges or specific areas or subjects of learning. The original Christian university model placed all subjects and colleges under one universe. That's why it was called a university. Today's universities really ought to be called multiversities. There is no one God who shapes or orders or is Lord over all of these things. But the queen of sciences was known as theology. It was the study of God that submitted, that all of the other colleges, all of the other subjects submitted to. That's what Bereans are doing. That's what it means to be a Berean, is what I'm learning over here true in light of everything that God has shown me here. Does it match up? Does it follow? Am I hearing the voice of the same Lord in the midst of this? And it's easy to do when it comes to a simple truth proclamation like Jesus is Lord versus Baal is Lord. It requires wisdom as you begin to go into how should a people govern themselves? Or how should a people care for the poor in their midst? Or how should a people use and be required and accountable with regard to their gifts and abilities in regard to their families or to the larger society? Does the scripture instruct us in these things? Well, yes, it does. But it requires much more wisdom, much more examination, much more thought. When Paul tells fathers to paideia their children in Ephesians 6:4, he's not simply imposing the Greek concept of paideia, by the way. It's oftentimes argued that the idea of a paideia or paideia of the Lord, Paul was taking the idea from the Greeks, because the ancient Greeks had always talked about paideia. For centuries before Paul, they had talked about the paideia of the Lord. They were, in their pagan ways, they had a pedagogue. A rich ruler would have a pedagogue who was instructed to basically be a tutor for their child, and he would go along with the child to whatever schools, or he would be the one who would be enculturating that child into all the things of the world in which they lived. And so sometimes people think that Paul is just taking the idea of paideia from the Greeks. But I think it's actually the other way around. I think the Greeks took the idea of paideia from Moses and from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want you to take my word, and I want your children to be, I want you to be talking about it with your children when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed, when they're sitting at the table, when you're driving in the car, when you're watching that movie, when you're reading that book, when you're playing that video game, when you're doing everything, I want you talking about the word of God with regard to it. You are to use it to evaluate, to see it, to understand everything that you study, everything that you bring in light of God's word. That's paideia. In fact, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures uses paideia in just that way throughout the word. So he, in essence, is asserting the command given by the God of Abraham and Moses, not the God of Zeus, to those who are now disciples of Jesus Christ. Same God, same command. And so, while it is true that the Greeks had already developed a system that they called liberal education for the free citizens, it is not true that to pursue a liberal education is to acquiesce to a pagan system of learning. The point in the development of, over the centuries, of the development of a Christian liberal arts education as opposed to the practical arts was to prepare the next generation to become leaders whose skill sets move beyond practical trades. Not that practical trades weren't important, but if we were to be a free people, we have to move beyond just simply practical trades and allow them to deal with civic matters that required more abstract thought and focused reflection. I'm reading from a book here from Jean Fant called A Christian Liberal Education, where he writes these words: liberal learning, sometimes called the liberal arts, aimed at a breadth of knowledge that included a wide range of subjects that trained the mind to analyze challenges and to formulate solutions or to anticipate future opportunities and strategies. It gave them the tools of learning, the ability to analyze, the ability to make decisions, and then the ability, having come up with something that they understood, to now be able to persuade others rightly in what they believed to be true. By the Christian Middle Ages, the liberal arts were a fairly codified set of educational guidelines. Seven basic arts dominated this understanding and were arranged in a very specific order that proceeded toward the goal of higher learning. The first three were grammar, logic, and rhetoric, called the three roads or paths, and they made up what is referred to as the trivium, the three paths, the three roads. These three particularly were set up in such a way so that our children or the next generation would learn that in order to learn anything, I have to gather the facts, I have to gather the information, I have to order it and analyze it, and I have to come to an understanding, my own understanding of it, using it, most likely using it to build something else, to take it to the next level. Because that's what we want to teach our children to do. We want them to take this civilization, we want them to take this kingdom, and we want them to become the next disciples of the next generation, including bringing the gospel to bear in ways we haven't seen and understood yet. And that is done as Christians through the work of the trivium. And what would go on from there would be followed by the quadrivium, which included arithmetic, astronomy, music, and geometry. And here's the bottom line in all this. I know that's a lot of technical information. And my point here is not to proclaim that we must all follow the classical trivium. My point here is to show that in the history of Christian education, the point was to free men, to free the next set of leaders, to free the next generation, to be able to think as Christians about everything in the world around them, and to give them the tools in order to be able to do that. Because in the past we had something called Christendom. In the past there was a milieu amongst Christians in times past that we ought to, in the name of Jesus Christ, bring his kingdom to bear upon this earth. Unfortunately, with such a pessimistic view of the world around us and a pessimistic view of the Christian church, what we mostly think that we should do is huddle up in a corner and wait for Jesus to come and take us home, because this place is going ballistic. It's going awful. But the world's always been going in an awful direction ever since the fall. And there's a reason why God has placed us here. There's a reason that the church has been placed here. And we, most of us who started thinking about a Christian education some 20, 30 years ago or more, spent most of our time just unlearning. It's like after a building has completely collapsed, you can't just go in and start building. We've spent most of our lives hauling out all the junk, everything that was destroyed, everything that was destroying. And have begun the process of trying to rebuild a system of education that honors God from the ground up, that honors and loves the Lord our God from the ground up, all the way, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, to reestablish Christendom. Children, you are being educated in order to reestablish, to reclaim, and push out Christendom. The followers, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who love God and love their neighbors in such a way that the world will say again, these people have turned the world upside down. That's what it says of the apostles. And there is no reason that cannot be said of you in the next generation. There's no reason. And you're being equipped and trained and given that for just those purposes. For Christendom to be recovered and to flourish, this type of thinking about education of our children must be embraced and practiced. Do not buy the lie that the purpose of an education is so you can get a job. That is not the foundational, principled reason of why you're being educated. That is trade vocational training. It's a great gift. Get lots of it. But in terms of paideia, in terms of education, we need to learn to think as Christians about everything if we're going to lead again a culture, a nation. It is the principled application of what Moses commands in Deuteronomy 6 and what Paul reiterates in the command to paideia our children in the Lord. Now, with another school year before, let me see if I can just put out a couple of practical charges. There is so much to read, to research, to study, and consider when it comes to understanding and developing the paideia of God for your children and for the country. I know that. We are rebuilding. We are recovering. We are renewing. And hopefully, we're learning new things and putting new things in place as well. But school is now in session. Therefore, it's time to be disciples. And first of all, whether or not you are in school right now, whether or not you're involved in the education of your children directly, whether or not you have children or grandchildren who are involved, to whom you are involved in their education, Christians need to champion Christian liberal education. So we need to be watching and praying and making it our aim to champion the paideia of God. It is the discipleship of a culture, of a generation. It is a way of life. It's a free way of life to give to our people. Let us find more ways, therefore, to support Christian education and Christian educators who get this. And I mean supporting Christian schools. And I mean supporting Christian homeschooling. So associations and people. Whether or not you're involved in a day school program or whether or not you're a homeschooling mom, I guarantee you, I guarantee anyone here that if I asked, I could get a list of needs in order to make it better, in order to make it more efficient, in order to equip the teacher or the teachers to be able to do a better job. What are you doing? I know I'm preaching to the choir here. Everybody around here is involved in Christian education. But are you giving to it? And are you giving to it beyond what is required with regard for you? Are we seeing something as Christians, as the church, as look what God has given to us? Our eyes have been opened to something. And do you realize how many churches, how many places those eyes are not opened? It's not because we are better than them. It's because God has been kind. What are we doing to make it work more, better, more efficiently, more gloriously? Champion Christian education. It is the only way we will train Christians to be leaders of a society and a culture, and to be so as Christians, as disciples, as men and women set free who know that they are. Secondly, understand that paideia is hard, even painful. Paideia is not only translated train or equip or educate, but it's also translated as discipline. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, quoting from Proverbs, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." That's the paideia of the Lord. "Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he paideias and scourges every son whom he receives." Later on, verse 11, it says, "Now no chastening, no paideia, seems to be joyful for the present." Aha! And I bet I can get a hearty amen from lots of kids right now. Now, no chastening, no paideia, no education, no homework. Let's just say it that way. Now, no homework seems to be joyful for the present. Can I get an amen? No. But painful. Can I get another amen? Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Whose disciples are you? You're a disciple of someone. And whoever you're a disciple of will train you, and that training will not always be easy. This is because to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is hard work. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is hard work. There is a cross to bear. And part of that cross bearing is the work of disciplining and training your mind so that you're able to love God with all of it. The way God has created us and the way God has redeemed us. Even though redeemed in Christ, you don't just wake up in the morning and go, huh, I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's just going to be easy as can be. And my neighbor as myself. Just watch me. It just comes out of me. Woo. No. You will find it is hard work to love the Lord your God with all that you have. One of the reasons God does that, I think there's a couple reasons. One of the reasons that God does not give us perfect things in perfect ways is because he doesn't trust his people with perfect things that don't break. Did you ever notice that everything God gives you, it breaks? It just has the capacity of breaking and falling apart. Why does God do it that way? Because he doesn't trust you with things that don't break. Because he wants you always coming to him. Because he wants you always trusting in him who never breaks, who never ceases to give, whose mercies endure forever. And secondly, it is a training and equipping and a practicing that makes us the kind of people who then lead, who know what it is to have worked hard and can serve others in that. Let me be more direct to you children, and maybe to parents who buy the lie that school should be fun. Learning should be fun. If learning isn't fun, there's something wrong with you, teacher. Now, part of enculturating our children is to show them how cool learning is. What glorious things you get when you learn stuff, when you know how to learn things. And to help instill in them a greater curiosity and a desire to go and learn more on their own. But frankly, part of what you have to do in order to teach them that is you can't lie to them. You have to say, it's going to be a lot of hard work to get there. When you get there, oh man, it's going to be great. Let me show you. But it's going to be hard work getting there. Teachers, children, school should be hard. Education should be hard. You should come to the end of your week and you should be tired because school is hard. If you aren't, either you weren't giving yourself to it or you weren't getting an education. Proverbs warns all of us this way. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. His surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And in the Hebrew, I think it says, and there were the kids just sitting playing video games. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Third, education does not set you free. The truth sets you free. I want to reiterate that because we are not saying that education is our savior, as the theological liberals would want to say. To come to Jesus Christ in faith is the only way to salvation. And that was Christ's first point. Becoming smarter never guarantees getting closer to Jesus. In fact, sometimes if you pursue an education outside of faith in Christ, quite the opposite will occur. You know what this means? This means when you get up tomorrow morning or when you get up and it's the next day of school and the next day of education, you better make sure from your heart that the reason you're doing your work is not for you first. It's unto the Lord. It's because you know you feel called. Your school should be your vocation, your calling. And if you have a sense of it that God has called you to it, it will give you the energy and the motivation all the more to give yourself to it then. Because you know you've been called to something. If you get up and you pursue some brilliant scientist who has given his whole life to learning and to being better than anyone else at understanding some great important, but he did it for himself, that man is miserable inside. That person will find at the very core of his being is so full of emptiness and yet so full of education. It is important that all of this is rendered in the fear of the Lord. But coming to Jesus, does make you smarter. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It does clear the deck. It does push away the fog. It does allow you to begin to see the world so much more clearly. Finally, true liberty then spawns true education. And this is what has happened in the work of Christian liberal education over the centuries and in what we have been given the opportunity to recover. So it goes both ways. The truth sets you free, and that freedom spawns greater and greater understanding. When we are disciples indeed, as Jesus says, then we are indeed his disciples. Christians must reclaim then and recover the call to the paideia of the Lord, the enculturization of an entire worldview into the entire being of every disciple of Jesus. Let's get to work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've been pleased to set many Christians on a course of recovering the truth and the tools of a godly education in the paideia of the Lord. Father, this has cost many teachers, many parents, many children much in time, in money, in reputation, but there has been so much fruit. Please bless the teachers who are making disciples in the name of Jesus. Please bless the students. Open their eyes to see the value of giving themselves to their studies in the name of Jesus. And please let us be a generation who leads this world out of the lies of a so-called secular and neutral education system. It is destroying us, Lord. Do this, Lord. Be merciful to us again. Do so to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, and amen. Let's stand and respond in your song.